Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, for your love for us, for your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us. We pray that you would be with us tonight in our study of your word. Help us to understand the things that you teach. And we pray that you would teach us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. We pray also for Curtis and Carmen. I don't know why he's not here, but we pray that it would not be anything due to Carmen's health, and that you would sustain her. And we pray that he would be comforted and strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the Gospel of John. Last week we finished chapter 2. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. While he was there in the temple, he found sheep, oxen, and doves being sold, and tables were set up for the exchanging of currency. And so he promptly purged the temple of these things, and by cleansing the temple, Jesus accomplished at least four things. First, he exposed their secular use of the temple. It was God's house, and it was to be used for God's business, not for their own. Second, he exposed their greed, and this is even more apparent when he cleansed the temple again later, and he told them that they had made a den of thieves. They were greedy in their business practices. Third, he exposed their anti-missionary spirit. The temple was to be known as a house of prayer for all the nations. The outer court was to be made available for the Gentiles to come and worship the God of Israel. But how could they do so when it was full of animals and tables? There was no room for the Gentiles that was supposed to be there. And fourth, he fulfilled prophecy, specifically the prophecy of Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." So he did all this as he cleansed the temple. And after that, the Jewish authorities asked him to show them a sign. They wanted to know what his authority was for doing this. Jesus responded, "Destroy this sanctuary or temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus' body was a dwelling place for God. We're told in Colossians 1:19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." So the body of our Lord Jesus was a dwelling place, a temple or sanctuary for God. Later, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples were reminded that he had said this, and their faith was strengthened. So we'll pick up reading tonight at, I want to read the last few verses of chapter 2 and then on into chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." We won't cover that whole section tonight, but this beginning part of chapter 3 can be split into three parts. The first part is verse 1, where we are introduced to Nicodemus. The second part is verses 2 through 10. There is a dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus speaks, and Jesus answers him three times. And then from verses 11 through 21, Jesus teaches heavenly things to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus doesn't speak at this point. So this conversation and dialogue is an illustration that Jesus knew all men, and that he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, and that he himself knew what was in man. We see that throughout this passage, that he knew this particular man, Nicodemus. So we're in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Do any of you know what the word or name Nicodemus means? No? Okay. That's fine. It's probably not terribly important to the story, but it comes from two Greek words. Niko means conquest, triumph, or victory, and demos means the public or people. So, like, we get democracy is power of the people or rule people. So Nicodemus, putting those together, means victor over the people. This man, Nicodemus, is only mentioned three times in the New Testament, and all three of them are in the Gospel of John. So first, he's mentioned here in chapter 3, in three different verses. Later in chapter 7, many of the people believed that Jesus was the Christ, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. However, Nicodemus objected to their plan. He pointed out to the other Pharisees that according to the law, they should not judge a man before hearing him and knowing what he is doing. We see that in chapter 7, verse 50. Then the last mention of him is in chapter 19. This is after Jesus' death, where Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes for his body to be buried. So this is a Greek name, Nicodemus, but he was one of the Pharisees, and he was a ruler of the Jews. So he himself was a Jew. Some people think that Nicodemus was part of the delegation that was sent to question John the Baptist back in chapter 1, and that he had met Jesus perhaps during that time, before this point in John chapter 3. There's not really any support for this theory, though, and because of the fact that he was a ruler of the Jews, it seems more likely that he wouldn't be one of them who had been sent there, but he would be one that was sending the others there, perhaps. But whether Nicodemus had met Jesus prior to this time during the Passover, we just are not told one way or the other. So he was a Pharisee. We do not find the origin of the Pharisees in Scripture. They were not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. And by the time of Jesus in the New Testament, they were already an established group. So from sources outside of the Bible, it appears that the Pharisees began as a group somewhere around 120 BC to counteract the influence of the Greek culture and religion upon the Jews. So that would have been during the silent years, after Malachi and before the New Testament. So doctrinally, the things that the Pharisees taught, they were correct in many points. Jesus said to the crowds at one point, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore all that they tell you, do and keep." So they were telling them to do some of the right things. They were right about the resurrection of the body and the existence of spirits and angels. We find that in Acts 23, verse 8. The Pharisees believed all these things. However, they completely externalized their religion. The most important thing for them was outward obedience to the letter of the law. But Jesus, even in that, they were not consistent. And Jesus frequently exposed their hypocrisy. They made the outside look beautiful, but the inside was rotten and corrupt. They taught one thing, but they did another. And so we see several things that Jesus spoke against them in Matthew 23. So one thing he said there is that they tithed mint and dill and cumin, but they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they were more concerned about the outward appearance than their inner man. They were... What?
Sounds like Catholics.
In a sense, yeah, they've kind of gone along that same path, yes. Most religions of the world are like that, though. So they were so concerned about the details, the letter of the law, that they completely missed the spirit of the law. But the Pharisees were well respected by the people, and they did hold a great deal of influence over them. So Nicodemus was not only of the Pharisees, but also he was a ruler of the Jews. This would refer to him being a member of the Sanhedrin. That was a group of 71 members who governed over Israel. Their president or leader was the high priest. They had authority over civil, criminal, and religious matters. They had the power to order someone to be arrested. They could conduct trials, but they were not allowed to put anyone to death legally. That right was reserved for the Romans. In verse 10, John 3, verse 10, Jesus called Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. So he was high up on the list. And from chapter 19, it appears that he was probably quite wealthy. So Nicodemus was an influential, powerful, prominent man. He wasn't just a small, unknown person, which makes it somewhat strange that John's the only one that mentions him, but so it is. So verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. When Nicodemus is mentioned the other two times in the Gospel of John, it's also repeated that he had come to Jesus by night, although in John 7:50, some of the manuscripts omit that detail. In John 19, Nicodemus is mentioned alongside with Joseph of Arimathea, who was secretly a disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jews. And so some people think that Nicodemus was the same, that he came by night because he feared what the other members of the Sanhedrin would think if they learned that he went to speak to Jesus. That is possible. We aren't told really why he came by night. Another explanation is that Jesus was too busy during the daytime for Nicodemus to have a one-on-one conversation with him, maybe. So Nicodemus addressed Jesus as Rabbi. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. This word Rabbi is the same Aramaic word that Nathanael used in chapter 1. He said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And it's the same word that the two disciples of John the Baptist used when they said to Jesus, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? That's in chapter 1, verse 38. So it's there, we see it's translated, Rabbi means teacher. And Nicodemus says the same thing here. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus had seen the signs, the miracles, whatever they were that Jesus was doing there in Jerusalem during the Passover. We know that you have come from God, he says. Nicodemus was not speaking only for himself. There were many who saw his signs and believed in his name. Nicodemus was one of them. He recognized that God was with Jesus. We see at the end of this, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And he also recognized that Jesus was sent from God as a teacher. The works that Jesus did, the signs that he performed, were a clear indication that Jesus, that God was with Jesus, that he was someone special, someone sent from God. Nicodemus had seen the signs, and now he came to Jesus to hear his teaching. Right, and that's why he addresses him as a teacher. So that's kind of important. He didn't come to see another sign or miracle from Jesus, but he came to learn from him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus answered Nicodemus, not concerning his own relation to God or about the signs that he was doing, but he answered a question that Nicodemus did not verbally ask. So at the end of chapter 2, we saw that Jesus knew all men. He himself knew what was in man. Yes. And so here he read the question that was buried in Nicodemus's heart, even though Nicodemus did not speak a question out to him. Did you have a question?
Yeah. You said that he gave you a different answer than what he asked.
He didn't ask any question. He just said, we know that you are a teacher sent from God.
I noticed that too when I read through there, how it says that he did the miracles and that thou doest except God be with him. Mm-hmm. In other words, because God was with him. And notice what Jesus said to him afterwards, not even answering his question. He said, you must be born again. Mm-hmm. Now, we know that when we're saved and sealed, the Holy Spirit, look at what John 14:12 says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And because he goes unto his Father, he sent the Holy Spirit. And notice what he's telling me. Jesus answered and said, you must be born again. Born again is being saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit. But he did avoid his question. It's pretty powerful.
Well, Nicodemus didn't actually ask him anything yet at this point. He just said that we know you are sent from God as a teacher. No one can do the things you do unless God is with them.
Right.
And so Jesus...
And when we're saved and sealed, God is with us. Greater is he that's living in me than he was in this world.
So Jesus saw what Nicodemus actually wanted to ask. Maybe he hadn't spoken these words, but he knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. That wasn't all supposed to be up there yet. So in Matthew 19:16, we are told of a rich young ruler who asked Jesus a question. That question was, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Nicodemus may have been a rich old ruler, but from Jesus' answer we see that Nicodemus had the same question for our Lord. He is wondering how he could be saved, what he had to do to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Truly, truly, this is a trustworthy statement. Jesus is faithful and true, and every word of his mouth is true. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be born again? Does it mean to be born a second time? Well, apparently, that's how Nicodemus understood the question. Now, this wasn't all supposed to be up here. I guess I did something wrong, but this is the Greek word here. It is anothen. It means, well, it's used 13 times in the New Testament. Twice are here in this passage, once in verse 3 and once in verse 7. So it's used 11 other passages in the New Testament. I just wanted to quickly look at them. So this word, again, born again, in Galatians 4:9, Paul uses this word. It is translated again there. He says, "How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again?" Or that you desire again to be in bondage. So there it kind of means going back to where you were before, returning, going there again. So there it could mean a second time. They want to go back to what they had been before. So that's the only time Paul used this word. Luke used this word twice. In Luke 1:3, it says, Luke is writing this letter, this gospel to Theophilus. He says, "Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in orderly sequence." And in Acts 26:5, Paul is speaking there. He said, "They knew me from the first," or from the beginning. Some translations say, "They have known about me for a long time." And that's the same word that's translated again here. So it has a different meaning in that place. Paul didn't say that they knew me once and now they know me again. In Matthew 27:51 and Mark 15:38, this word is translated "from the top." Both of those passages say the veil of the sanctuary or veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. And a similar thing in John 19:23, when the soldiers were dividing Jesus' clothing, we're told that his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So that's another usage of this word. And then finally, James uses this word 3 times. And each one of those times is translated "from above." So James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." In chapter 3 he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above," it's that same word there, "but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy." So there the contrast is wisdom that is earthly or wisdom that is from above. And then John uses this in chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus was before Pilate. Pilate told him that he had authority to release Jesus and he had authority to crucify him. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." And then the last one is, the last one we'll look at is John 3, verse 31. That's near the end of this chapter. Jesus said, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." And again, there it's translated from above. So in James and in John, this last usage from above, that could be understood as being from heaven. He who is from above, he who is from heaven is above all. So Jesus here, he is answering Nicodemus that unless one is born from above, born from heaven, or born of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God is equal to entering the kingdom of God. We see that in verse 5. We'll look at that a little bit later. And there we also see that being born again is equal to being born of the Spirit, being born of water and the Spirit. So Jesus is speaking about salvation. Salvation is an act of God. It's not something that man can do for himself. Nicodemus did not need to improve his outward behavior. He didn't need to work even harder to keep the law in order to enter into salvation, the kingdom of God. But what was required was a new birth, a birth from above. The Pharisees were concerned with changing from the outside in, but God works from the inside out. And so this work of salvation is impossible for man. When Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, his disciples were very astonished. They said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So in order to be saved and enter into his kingdom, a person must be born of God, born again. Yes?
So he still, what he said there is, Jesus hadn't even went to the cross yet.
Right.
So how can he be born again? How can this guy ever be born again until Jesus had died? And notice the question that he taught, notice what he taught after he had questioned him about, you know, verse 2, and then look at verse 3. You know, it's like, why would you tell him that? In that verse that I gave you in John about being saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, the words that he does, we will, anybody that's saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit will do great works because greater is he than he was his father. You see how this is, how it kind of ties in there? It's amazing. I think it's amazing.
So your question was, how could he be born again before Jesus died?
I mean, you know, what I'm trying to see here is that he came to Jesus asking him about, I know you're a teacher or something, because you must have come from God. No one can do these miracles. Look at the question, look at what he answers. Something that guy won't attain until Jesus dies. As if he believes. But yet, notice he told him that. Because he was speaking about the miracles that he had. And you have to come from God. And when you're born again, you're saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us. See, there's a lot here.
There is a lot here. But I would answer that he could be born again before Jesus died. He could be saved. There were people before Jesus died that were saved.
Wasn't these the mean ones that you said that they were the rulers of the Jews, the mean ones that did that?
Well, they were being baptized. into the Holy Spirit before Jesus. I mean, did that say Jesus? Did John the Baptist?
Didn't you say these were the meanings that basically did this to Jesus?
That they were.
They were rulers of these Jews. Did you say they were some kind of sect or something? Some kind of sect. The ones that they couldn't kill anybody, but they could take them to the Romans, basically.
Okay, yeah, they were the governing people over the overseers of the nation, pretty much, the Israelites.
I don't know, I'm probably going off on another fetch, but, you know, I just, it's amazing what he said, you know, the question that he gave me, or the answer he gave me.
Okay.
And I see in there, in that scripture, that that power comes from above. And that's what he's basically telling them. You must be born again. Ain't nobody will get that power from above, which is the Holy Spirit that's saying God raised from the grave was an us now, unless you be born again. And also remember the passage that greater works will we do if we believe in him in that other passage.
Okay. But going back to your question about how he could be saved before Jesus died, that's just, I would say that they were saved the same way. It was the Holy Spirit giving them life.
But he would not be sealed with the Holy Spirit, because they had to wait for the Comforter to come to them.
Well, we aren't told that he would dwell in them before. He was with them, but he was the source of their spiritual lives, the same as us. They were saved by grace through faith, the same as we are. They were given spiritual life. They were born of the Spirit the same way we are. But, yeah, there was a difference, I suppose, because the Holy Spirit hadn't come in the same way yet.
But he didn't again, live in the Holy Spirit on it, and you know,
But they had already realized that he was the chosen one sent by God. Jesus.
Yes, he was. So
it's just a lot in there, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, if you dig, you're going to see. You know what I mean?
And you come up with 50 different answers that all lead to the same thing in the end.
Okay, so next, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Some people think that Nicodemus' question indicates that he was an old man at this point. That's not necessarily the case, but it could be. So he could be asking, how could I be born again? I'm already old.
Born into the Spirit.
Yeah, that is how. So once any person has been born, how can he be born a second time? Nicodemus may not have understood what Jesus said to him. He pointed out how absurd it would be and how impossible it is to be born a second time. This was a rhetorical question. It did not demand an answer. It was obvious that nobody could do what Nicodemus was suggesting. He was confused. Jesus had told him something that was impossible for him to do what was required for him to be saved. And that was confusing to him. How could I be born again? How could a man be born when he is old?
It's the Holy Spirit that gives him life. Born again.
It is.
Yes. And back to that question again, you know, Jesus had the power of God with him. The miracles.
So obviously Jesus was not speaking about a second physical birth. So here in verse 5, Jesus expanded on his answer from verse 3. So, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, Jesus is not teaching him something different, but he's giving the same teaching, but he is making the meaning a little bit clearer for him. But what does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? There are a few possibilities. Looking ahead to verse 6, some would say that being born of water here is being born of the flesh, and then being born of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So to enter God's kingdom, one must be born both physically and be born spiritually. That's one interpretation. Others understand being born of water to refer to baptism. That would be the interpretation that I would have the biggest problem with, because that would seem to place a human work as a condition on salvation. There can be a strong case made for baptism being important for a believer. It is a sign of what God has already done, and it is an act of obedience to His will. But baptism is not necessary for one to be saved. Baptism signifies the believer's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so it is a result, not a prerequisite of salvation. It comes after you're saved, not before. So to be born of water also could refer to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And so one passage that brings that out in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 26, starting at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 24. There the Lord says, "And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." So that could refer to the work of the Holy Spirit cleansing them. There he says that, "I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will put my spirit within you." So we see the spirit and the water combined in that passage. And somewhat related to this cleansing work of the Spirit is the Word of God. So that being born of water may be understood as being born of the Word of God. So Ephesians 5:26, Paul wrote that Christ gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So there we have God's word likened to water that cleanses. And Peter wrote that you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Peter uses a different word there for born again, but you have been born again of the Word of God. So a believer's spiritual life can be traced back to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Right. We know this is saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, because you remember what Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead," that means if that's going to happen, you're going to see the kingdom of God.
Okay. He will give life to your body, yes.
Yes.
Okay, verse 6 and 7. "That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit." And so the flesh will never produce anything except for flesh. If it were possible for a person to be physically born a second time, that would not produce any spiritual life in him. Flesh can only produce flesh. So even if what Nicodemus suggested were possible, that still wouldn't give spiritual life. This contradicted what the Pharisees taught. It was against what Nicodemus had learned all his life. They sought by their works, the works of the flesh, they tried to attain to eternal life. Only the Holy Spirit can produce spiritual life, though. That which has been born of the Spirit is Spirit. Paul wrote, I believe it is in Romans 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't do any spiritual good in the flesh. So one's physical birth has no bearing at all on his spiritual life. We saw that back in chapter 1 of John, where John wrote, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so it makes no difference what your physical birth is. What's required to be saved is a spiritual birth. So if you're born a man or a woman, a Jew or a Gentile, an American or a Chinese or Russian or Polish, whatever, it makes no difference. You have to have a spiritual birth. You have to be born of the Spirit. So in order to be saved, a person does not need to improve himself. He does not need to change his ways, but he needs to be born again, born of the Spirit. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This saying must have sounded strange to Nicodemus. He had learned that salvation was a result of good works, a result of keeping the letter of the law. And he was the teacher of Israel, so he must have taught others that same principle. Yet here was this rabbi, this teacher sent from God, who is teaching him that salvation is a gift of God. It is a birth. A person has nothing to do with his own birth. You must be born again. It's a requirement. You must be in order to enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way. The Holy Spirit has to give life, implant his life into your heart. This is spiritual life, life from above, life of God.
Verse 8.
"The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." So here at the beginning and end of this verse, we have one Greek word, which is pneuma. From this word, we get the English words such as pneumatic or pneumonia and others. But this Greek word is the word for wind, and it's also the word for spirit. And so it's used in two different ways in this same verse. Sometimes it's also translated breath. But here Jesus used a play on words, using the same word in two different ways to bring out a particular meaning that he wanted Nicodemus to understand. So the work of the Holy Spirit is compared to the blowing of the wind. We don't know its source. We don't know its destination. We only can see its effects. We cannot direct the wind. We don't have power over the wind. We cannot even see the wind. It's there. We can feel it. We can see its effects, the effects of its movement. We may be able to tell its direction at any particular moment, but we don't know its source or its ultimate destination, where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit is not under human control. He goes where he wishes. We don't know what he will do next. That's up to him. It's up to God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not in our hands. We cannot control the working of the Holy Spirit. Numbers 24:23 says, who can live except when God has ordained it? Physical life is in God's hands, and spiritual life is in God's hands. We did not save ourselves. We didn't cause God to save us, but the Holy Spirit gave us life, and that was according to God's will. And so in the same way we can't save others, it takes the Holy Spirit to give them life as well. Our part then is to pray for them and to speak God's word to them. The Lord hears our prayers, and the Holy Spirit can use the implanted word to give spiritual life. But ultimately, it is up to God to open their eyes and to breathe His life into them as He did for us.
Amen.
So that's where we're at now at verse 8. We'll pick up next week at verse 9. This makes it sound totally one-sided, like we have no part in our salvation, and in a sense, that's right, and in another sense, we have the responsibility to come to God, to believe His word.
Well, there's the act of obedience right there.
To obey, see, yes.
That's obedience. How you get the Holy Spirit. It's an act of obedience. It's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for us. Now, when we don't have faith, that's an act of disobedience. That's why people are going to face the wrath of God. They're in disobedience. They have not said yes to God's Son, Jesus. And when they do, then it's an act of obedience. They give the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So, I guess maybe the answer for that is that God has to give us life before we're able to obey or to believe Him.
I think it's like what you said, the Holy Spirit convicts the person. If they say yes to Jesus, then they get saved and sealed.
Okay.
What you said all the time.
Born of God. It's.
I think it would be the same thing as John 6:37. Who the Father giveth me, they will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. I believe that the Holy Spirit that is convicting the person, and then he points them to Jesus, because only Jesus can save them.
Right.
He seals us with the Holy Spirit, and he will not cast us out. Because John 14 tells us that the Holy Spirit will abide in us forever.
And some see this whole setting here of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. They see that as God drawing Nicodemus to Jesus, and that he was saved as a result of this, of the Lord's teaching.
Oh, he was saved?
Perhaps. I said some people think that.
Really? He's not of the ones that did that to Jesus. Doesn't say that. I'm asking.
Well, in chapter 7, he sort of defends Jesus in a sense. He wants the others to hear him out before they condemn him.
Because I noticed that they also came to him at night and took him.
Right, right. And then in chapter 19, he was there assisting in the burial of Jesus' body. So he may have been a disciple, but he was probably a secret one, like Joseph of Arimathea.
Jesus a couple of times.
Yeah.
Well, that's amazing. I didn't know that, and that's just praise the Lord, though. They go through all kinds of the different religions to get people to be born again. I mean,
right.
You get the Catholics. They'll try an exorcism to get somebody born again.
Absolutely.
Am I right?
That's
supposed to be your rebirth, right? You cleanse them with the devil and let God enter their body.
Unreal.
Well, their main problem, though, is they were counting on their works to save them, and that's pretty much true of any religion except for one that relies on the grace of God.
I mean, look at the Haitians. They got down with other stuff that they do.
Yeah.
And they don't think they're doing it for the right reason. Because it's their religion, it's what they taught.
I read something in the Bible about spirit and error. But we listen to the spirit and we recognize the spirit of error. They don't recognize the spirit of error.
But they might see the same thing you're reading and use it for their advantage. If there's a reason to do it, if there's work to follow to a certain degree. It's work to follow with the people, maybe not God, but with the people.
Well, other religions may work for people for a time, but in the end, they do them no good.
Well, that's why I said that it's the people who believe in it, if not necessarily the truth. But, I mean, it's like a guy coming to your house to sell you a vacuum cleaner. He can say whatever he has to see why he's in a vacuum cleaner. It doesn't do it.
That's true.
Tell the people whatever they have to do to make them come.
Yeah, man. What about someone comes to your door trying to sell you a ketchup?
I don't think I would buy one. If I were curious about it, I might try to make my own, but I don't think I'm that curious about it. Ketchup popsicle.
That's what it is. I must verify everything through the Bible. Make your own decision. Because it will tell you what's right in the Bible.
Yes. Right. Well, not just make your own decision, but believe the Lord's decision.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Well, if you read it, then you know it's right.
Yeah.
Well, we're taught not to go by our own thinking. We're taught to go by what His Word says. And we're using the Word properly. We're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. It brings it out. It's called dividing the Word of truth correctly.
Providing you don't take it out of context.
Well,
because you read the important thing is, go look at another thing and tell them that.
Well, then you pray. You know, you ask the Holy Spirit to open your understanding to His Word.
Right, but because you took it out of context, it doesn't have the same meaning. So, this Bible will not mislead you, but confuse you if you take it out of context.
That's correct. That's why it's very important not to do that. That's why I like this Bible study, because we're going from the top all the way down. Little by little by little, you get a lot out of it, and there is a lot in there.
There is, but I'm sure once we finish a book, we could go right back to the beginning and learn new things all over again.
Oh, yeah. You get all the knowledge, so you interpret it differently, and you understand that, huh?
So, I mean, don't think that I've got all the answers now and that you know everything there is to know, but I don't know everything there is to know, and so
we
can always keep learning more.
That's why your name is
Ryan.
That's why your name is Ryan. If you had all the
answers,
your name would be Jesus.
I think you do a good job, man.
Yes. That's why I'm sitting here listening.
Amen.
Okay, well, I do get things wrong, too. I make wrong applications at times. I was actually reminded recently about something I said in when Jesus had cleansed the temple, and I mentioned something about using the church today for things that aren't necessarily spiritual matters or business, more, that would be closer to business matters, but that wasn't really what the correct application might be for the teaching. I mean, sure, we should respect the house of God, but God, the house of God is the people. He dwells in us, not in a building made with hands.
That's correct. But
so it's more important to respect.
But I do believe that you shouldn't come and bring your outside business into the house of God and start conducting it there while there's a worship service going on.
Right.
That's exactly why he came in and threw all that garbage out.
And they should not be selling their priestly services. They shouldn't be selling their service to God. Like, we shouldn't charge $2 a song every Sunday or whatever.
And there were churches that do that. You buy a song now.
Or I guess the example that comes to mind also is churches that have like a Starbucks in the entrance. They charge for their coffee and donuts and whatnot. But
Do they really do that, man?
I've heard of it.
Where's that at?
I don't know. I have to look.
See, that's bringing an outside business into your church and letting them make profit off the people that are coming there supposedly to worship God. That's like an abomination right there, man.
I've also heard of people who go to church specifically to pick up clients for their business.
Oh, man. Buddy.
Yeah, you see, Avon books, Pam Scout, and Tupperware.
Well, you see the scripture how he was going to scourge them. Yeah. And ran out of there. Can you imagine what he's going to do? He comes back and sees all that going on. And he's like, oh, man.
But again, a closer application would be to take care of the temple of God, which is your body, and not use your body for ungodly things. Because that is where God dwells now.
It's unfortunately, we all do that.
More important than the building.
If we eat something that's not good for us, we're messing up our body.
Sure.
You know, it all boils down to even little things like that.
But this is boiled down to parents. You know, what can you say? Oh, yeah, I got a tree service, you know. Keep me in mind, I want half the trees now. You're looking for someone's in your business. You don't do it in the church, you know. I mean, it's just, it's like you're using your people as your captive audience.
All right, well, enough of that.
I just went for a loop here.
Okay, well, we can always keep learning and keep growing. And that is one of the goals of this life, is to keep growing until we are conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We are to be more and more like Him.
Yeah. And so what did you gather? What did you gather from what Bob said the other night?
His homework question?
I already know the verses that answers everything that he's going to say.
I got some answers. I don't know whether they're the same as what he's looking for, but
I'll give you a hint. You take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Yeah. And
that was
free, and you will see the answer of everything that he's asked.
But it doesn't matter.
Only it does matter.
No, it doesn't, because he wants your opinion. He wants his opinion.
Well, he doesn't just want our
opinion. He doesn't want our understanding. He wants what God's Word says, yes. And it is 1 Corinthians 15. Because we're getting a new incorruptible body, one that does not sin.
Yes.
So therefore, why do we need free will?
10,000
years.
Yeah,
just like Christ. 10,000
years.
It's all there in
the scriptures,
brother.
Thank you, all of us.
It's in the
scriptures. 10,700 is not yours. And you're all of us.
Anyway.
The answer could be a lot of them.
Yeah. 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 Praise the Lord.
Is it 10,700?
I haven't counted.
And I went through a number up there a few times. I think it's around there.
So he was asking what our will be in, I guess he said in heaven or in the eternal state. What will our will be? Will we be able to go against God's will?
I don't think we will. I don't think we'll even have any will anymore. And the reason why is because we are getting a new incorruptible body, one that doesn't sin, one that lives forever, and we're supposed to be like Christ. So if we're like Christ, why do we need free will? It's all there in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what I think.
I would say you're on the right track. Yeah, that our will would be aligned with His will.
And if we have free will, then we sin.
No, Allah,
and we are going to sin.
But for you, it might be different.
Isn't it our free will that causes us to sin?
Yes.
We may
not apply.
But God's will for us might be different for you than it is for Orion and me.
I don't know. I can see it differently. I mean,
well, we may have free will in heaven, but there will be boundaries on it. Our will, like, we may still be able to make choices and do different things, but we would not be able to sin.
I don't think we ever will sin. I think
right.
Because we would not sin. The Bible says we won't sin. We're in an incorruptible body, one that does not sin. And death is thrown out. Death, where's your sting? The wages of sin is death. There's no more sin. So if there's no more sin, isn't it our free will that causes us right now to say, I'm going to do that? Who you say? So would we understand that? I don't know. I don't think we ever. I'm going to stick with what 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 52 and 53 says about that issue.
And that's true, because that's what we see.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that is one of the passages I was considering, too.
Amen. Because you can see it in the Holy Spirit over here in the truth. There.
Glory, brother.
Okay. So, as I understand it, you're right that in our glorified body, we will not be able to sin. It will not be a possibility for us at that point.
Right. And plus, I believe that it's all going to be about Him. Mm-hmm. We're going to be in such awe. He's our creator. You know, it's all going to be about our Savior. Man. We're going to be in awe. Our minds are going to be on Him. Our heart, everything of our being, our new body, everything is going to be focused on Him. Because it's all about Him. That's what I believe.
Okay.
His love is just going to saturate us.
You did make another interesting point, though, too. The wages of sin is death, and
yes.
There is no more dying. There's no more death at that point. So there will be no more sin at that point.
Yeah. It's all in that passage.
Okay. Okay, well, let's pray, and we may be dismissed. Father, we love You. We thank You. We adore You. We worship You. You are God. You are the one who gives us life. You gave us life to begin with, and You sustain our life, and You promise that this eternal life will never end. This is the life You have given to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our life, and so we thank You for breathing this into us, breathing the life of God into us. We thank You that You have given us Your Spirit, that You have opened our eyes to receive Your truth, that You have opened our will so that we may submit to Your will, that we may believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we may grow and to be more and more like Him. We pray that You would complete this work in us that You have started. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.